That is Adam Yoder, who's leaving. He served this summer with Veronica Hoppe as our head men and women's counselor, respectively. And basically, the way we decide that is we look for people who are unaware and we pounce on them. But they both served, and Adam served in this capacity for several years in a row now. I think this is his second year. And there are many here that have served in that capacity over the years. Caleb and Anna Trent, who are here, had to leave yesterday, I believe. They served in that capacity. And Mike and Christina Williams, they served in that capacity. So they're kind of like our dean of men, dean of women. And they really are the ones that are kind of responsible for shepherding our young people. So they'll look to have individual conversations with your teenagers throughout the summer. And these aren't the kind of conversations that, hey, you want a cup of coffee? They're a little bit deeper than that. So we are very grateful for their service. They give up a lot. In fact, there's just, they don't get anything. So they're really served us well. All right, let's pray and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, this hour is an hour that we have dedicated to open the Word of God, and yet it seems to me somewhat futile unless the God of the universe who wrote the document actually explains the truth so that we come away transformed. I'd like to ask your blessing, your illumination, your grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. In the last 24 hours, I've had the opportunity to practice the mini-series that we've been discussing. And I have to confess to you that, and maybe you're like this, maybe you're not, but you know, some things, they sort of strike us the wrong way, and we don't really give it a lot of time or a lot of energy, but it's just sort of simmering in the background. Does that happen to you? It simmers. And then lo and behold, you come across a conversation in which that sensitive area is suddenly brought to the forefront. And before you know it, you can't even almost stop it. It's like your emotions are just volcanic in nature. Have you had that? I had that delightful, shameful experience yesterday. And I have to say, I was sort of embarrassed by how I felt. Now, I'm not sure I let it erupt too badly, but I certainly needed to ask forgiveness, which I did. But I was thinking about this all night, last night, this morning, and thinking, well, that's just so lovely, Lord. We get to practice what we preach. I don't really like that, but that's okay. But I have to confess, it was a need for meekness, and I didn't express it well, display it well. And so this morning, I have to tell you that in the fourth part of the mini-series, I'm feeling like about like this big. As I understand it, that's kind of where the Lord wants you, so that's a good place to be. The mini-series has been titled, People Problems, What Do We Do Now? And we started off with a perspective that we gleaned by looking at the life of Jacob, especially in Genesis 32, and then, of course, the life of Joseph by his comments, the tone setter of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 50. But then move forward to look at an attitude that is important in dealing with people problems. And it's the attitude of meekness. And we defined it from several scriptures, not only the meaning of the word, not only from the lexicons that we have available, but we also looked at it by looking at it, Psalm 37, giving some tremendous insight. Evildoers, those around you, your response. And so we applied it by looking at the demonstration of such through the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was before the Sanhedrin, and when Paul was before the Sanhedrin, same Sanhedrin, and looking at their difference in reaction, one laced with meekness and the other absent of meekness. And then yesterday we looked at this the third P in our mini-series called Pardon. Pardon. We looked a little bit about the concept of forgiveness and how that works out when the one party would be unwilling to reconcile, and what that leaves the one who wants to be reconciled. Where does that leave them? What do they need to do? And there are many relationships like that. Broken marriages, for example, have that have that tone to it, those parameters. One of the things that we did yesterday is we talked about the woman in Simon's house. That to me is a very beautiful, beautiful story. And it was pointed out, and I have to confess, I meant to say it, I did not, but how she poured out perhaps all of her livelihood, that is all the sin, the mechanisms of sin she used to earn the money to buy the alabaster flask of fragrant oil or that perfume, and how she poured it out at the Savior's feet, as if to say, I repent. Beautiful pictures of many, many, many things. Now today, we're going to look at something that is going to be a little bit harder to look at. And it has to deal with what I would term, perhaps, the passion of the Lord Jesus. And so at the onset, I'd like to make a recommendation to you in terms of a study tool. And it's a tool that's user-friendly, and it's usually available on the Internet. And it's Robertson's book on the Harmony of the Gospels. You can usually download it for free or very inexpensively. And what I would like to suggest that you do over, say, the course of 3 months for your devotions alone is read the Harmony of the Gospels. Now, the Harmony of the Gospels is constructed so that whatever parallel accounts are in the Gospels, they put it together. So it's just a fancy rearrangement of the text. But you're reading for one question, to answer one question. And the question that I want you to answer is this. What motivated you? What was your passion? And when you do that over, say, a three-month time, and then you maybe revisit that later in another year or later in the current year, you actually see things that matter to the disciple. You see, when they followed the Lord Jesus, it wasn't just all teaching. It was modeling. It was, we say, mentoring, right? That's our politically correct term. He's mentoring. What does that mean? It means he had a certain demeanor about it. It means he had a certain way that he looked at problems, how he looked at people, and how he analyzed situations. And if you were with the Lord Jesus on that regular basis, you would have picked up that by osmosis. It wouldn't have been taught, it would have been shown. That's a very interesting way to read the Harmony of the Gospels, asking that one question. What was your passion? For example, it says this. He says, I didn't come, excuse me. You remember when he's with the woman at Sychar, the woman of Samaria, and the disciples go into town, they come back, and it's like the Lord Jesus sort of moves into a moment of nostalgia. And he says, oh, you have food, I have food which you do not know about. And all the boys are going, somebody get him some Quick Trip. What's happened? You know, and he was speaking almost in a passionate, nostalgic way. There's the food. She's going to Samaria. She's going to Sychar. She's going to get all of her friends, and she's going to tell them about Messiah. That is motivating. The fields are white for harvest, which I understand means that they're past harvest time, right? It's beyond. We should be busy. And so that was a very motivating moment. The Lord Jesus identified that. Another example would be when he was discussing life with a Pharisee. And I think it was a lawyer or Pharisee. I can't remember which one. I believe it's in Mark 11. And in that discussion, it says which is the greatest commandment? And he answers a question. Wrong story. The guy says, I've kept all the law from my youth. And the Lord says he looks at him having loved him. Now that means an unsaved man. He says, having looked at him, or looking at him, having loved him. And I just see, if I was there with the Lord Jesus, I would have saw that glimpse. I would have saw that exchange of eyesight. I would have saw that demeanor of the Savior communicated in an intangible way to this gentleman. That would have spoke to me. Now, I suggest we read the study, the life of Christ, with that in mind. Now today, when we go forward and we look at his passion, we're going to pick up some of this. We're going to pick up some of his perspective, some of the things that seem to motivate him deeply. And in so doing, we're going to, of course, deal with the issue of people problems, because I've selected those moments in his life which have to deal with people problems. Now, one of the biggest people problems he had was not the Pharisees. It was the disciples. The disciples. We'll come across this passage, but I'll just introduce it by their discussions. as they joined the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was doing really phenomenal things, supernatural things, feeding the 40,000 people in one city, or the 4,000 expanded to maybe 20,000 people. That's impressive, right? That means that you would have a sporting event and you give everybody dinner. You do that regularly, right? Feels like it, but we don't. Now, that his notoriety, his fame, his celebrity status was huge. Now, if you're with the Lord Jesus and you're walking around with a celebrity, what are you going to think? Well, he's my friend. Right? And thus, they developed a conversation among them. And the conversation would go something like this. We don't have it clearly on record. It's just the afterthought. It says, hey, which one of you guys thinks we're going to be the greatest? Right? And they're walking along. And so they're by themselves. And they're just kind of, you know, like 20-year-olds would do. And, yeah, no, it's me. I don't think so. Yeah, well, sure. And they get to the destination where they're going. And the Lord Jesus says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And all of them, nothing. The Lord Jesus teaches, and we're going to cover that this at the end of the session today. So, you know, part of the problem with people, disciples. I'm going to tell you something, right? Aren't we disciples? Maybe we're part of the problem, right? That's exactly what he's saying. Now, I want you to turn with me to John 13, because this is an interesting people problem, and it will serve to lead us into the one person that I want our attention to be given to today, that would be Judas. But in John 13, we have this great event called the Upper Room. As many of you know, these chapters in the middle of John are perhaps some of the most detailed teaching and detailed content of the Lord Jesus' prayer ever in all of the Synoptic Gospels as well as the book of John. Now, at this point, we're beginning this whole discourse. So John is obviously spending a lot of time to develop his themes through John 13 through 17. And when we start, we begin really with a word picture, a word event. And the event is, of course, gathering for the Last Supper. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And we'll stop right there. Now, the upper room, is, as you can imagine, was at the end of a week of Ozark family camp. Like this morning, we're all very tired. We drag ourselves in there, and I did notice that there was approximately 13 and a half people for breakfast today. And the children, you know, I was trying to wake up the two little ones today. Okay, time to rise. It's like Gracie, she speaks her mind. Yeah, I'm so tired. How we feel? Well, the week, the Passion Week, was a busy week. It was like the week at Ozark Family Camp. And so what happened was, by the time you get to the Passover event, which is depending on how you do the timing, roughly Thursday evening, maybe Friday, depending on who you read, doesn't matter. The point is that you're exhausted. And it was not just physically taxing. You were exhausted mentally. You had people asking the Lord Jesus questions, purposely trying to trip him up in his words. And the Lord Jesus handled every one of those barrage attacks with perfect poise and clarity. And then he taught about prophetical events. Matthew chapter 24. He wept over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And look, and this is kind of an emotional time. Now, if you're the Lord Jesus, you knowing where you'd come and where you were going, you know that this was going to be the final Passover with the disciples. So it means something to you. You should see it when one of our children leave the house, when Jonathan left for Spain for 3 months. Mrs. Price was weeping and we had wonderful dinners. I don't leave you. But the point is that there's a real sense of I don't know, crispness to you. You just, oh, this is the last one. We want to make it special. This is the Lord Jesus. You know, he had a human side too, you know. So we're coming together and everybody's tired. We're weak in our physical and mental and intellectual, emotional stamina. And we get to that upper room. Quite honestly, it seems to me that they forgot that it was the Passover, because the host of the Passover says, oh, we need to get everything ready. The disciples should have took care of that. And of course, the Lord Jesus had the plan with the guy with the thing on his head, which is unusual. And the upper room was all ready, and they finished the preparations. But you get in there, and it's roast lamb, you know? That snap, crackle, pop of an animal on the fire. That smells good to me, just talking about. Let's eat breakfast again, you know? That smells good, right there. And so we're things are ready, the unleavened bread, and you've done this all of your years, and you sit down, and then you sit at those tables which are like on the floor. I mean, I'm like, and then you have this really large, relatively large meal. If you're hungry from the week of travel and the week of things that you've gone through, you know, you're probably eating a little bit more than the normal. And you know what happens when that occurs? All the blood that's supposed to wake up your brain is now in your stomach, and so your brain goes, and that's about it. And while you're sitting in that sort of half-stupor state, you're sort of looking around, and you want to have a nice, pleasant conversation. And so instead of talking about the weeks of the events of the last week, you talk about who's the greatest again. The second time in the New Testament record that you're talking about who's the greatest. And the first time was very embarrassing, and now the Lord Jesus isn't even out of the room. He's actually in the room, and you're talking about who's the greatest, when the greatest is sitting in front of you. What are you thinking? And say, okay, yeah, I walked on water, yeah, so what? I was on the mountain. No, I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to say that, you know, that kind of stuff. So they're having this thing, and then it says that the Lord Jesus, he said he knew that there was someone in their midst who Satan had already put it in his heart. Now the Lord Jesus knew all these things, and so you've got this guy in the corner who doesn't care about being the greatest. He's sort of like the... It's kind of this evil thing going cooking. And then the Lord Jesus, it's going to be the last time, and he says, man, listen, you need to know that shortly I'm going to be tried by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and they're going to convict me, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. No, Lord, we're going with you to the end. I'm going to die with you. You don't know what you're talking about. You're going to be scattered tonight. No, we're with you. We're with you. Peter, Satan's asked to sift you. That should have a little bit of an effect on you. Really? And he says, no, I'm going into the enough. By the tomorrow morning, it'll be you will deny me 3 times. No, I won't, Lord. No, I'm with you to the one for all. Sorry, that was the Three Musketeers. But you get the idea. You know, they're all kind of clueless to the significance of what he's saying. And then the Lord Jesus is going to institute something which is a little bit halfway through the supper that has to deal with the breaking of the bread and the cup, which is a truth that has meaning for the last 2,000 years. So this is the big introduction of the truth. It would be really, really important for us to grasp the moment. And he does something so unusual. This is my bread. Take it. This is the bread. My body. Take it. Eat. I mean, nobody ever said that at Passover. This is my cup of the new cup. Nobody ever said that before either. And we're just kind of, it just sails past us. We're talking about who's the greatest. We don't understand the spiritual truth. We're a bit physically tired. We're sort of stuporous. We're not even aware of somebody in the corner who's cutting a deal with Satan, as it were. And what do you do in that situation? How do you handle people problems of that magnitude? Well, quite honestly, it sounds like sometimes how our assemblies feel. Maybe how our families feel, right? I'll never forget when I got home with all the groceries. And I said, like in Turkey Hill, food truck's here! Because I really did go to Sam's Club. No one shows up. So I'm stuck lugging in all that food by myself, grumbling, as it were. Kind of one of those scenarios, just sort of everything you've taught these guys for the last 1,000 days seems to be absolutely escaping them. That's frustrating, isn't it? You teachers, you spend a year teaching your courses, and at the end of the year, nobody understands what you said. That's really positive. Lord Jesus is in that situation. Now, in that situation, what does he do? He does something so profound, so articulate without articulating, so full of speech but without any words. And he, unbeknownst to anyone in the room, which was a relatively large one, he removes his clothes. You know what that means, right? No dignity. No dignity. And he takes the towel, which a slave would do, and he wraps the towel around his midsection. What does that do? What does the human body do to fabric? It warms it. It's the only warming mechanism you have. And then he begins to wash the feet. Now, if it is true that you begin with the one who is next to the host, which would have been Judas, who received the sop, it is quite possible, although not provable, that he started with Judas's feet. It appears that Simon was not the first, because the text kind of indicates that he sort of watched it happen, and when he came to him, he made these comments. And yet the Lord Jesus does something so unique. He bathes the feet of these men who were selfish, oblivious, and unattuned to the truth of God, the gravity and the significance of the hour, and he washes them, I imagine, with the gentleness of the hands of a servant girl. And he does so in such a manner that he speaks volumes to people problems. See, one of the ways the Lord Jesus handled people problems was he just demonstrated how God feels about people and their problems. It says that he loved them to the end, having loved his own. It says that he understood where God had him at that moment in the timeline of the sequence of events. He was at peace with where God had him. He was subject to the hand of God. And as a result of that, he entered into a place, the slave place, in which no human being, no one in that room, would ever think to do. And remember, if you're talking about who's the greatest, the last thing you're going to do is do an action that puts somebody else greater than you. The greatest gets on his knees. And what does he do with the towel? He warms it with his body for the comfort of the recipient, the betrayer's feet, perhaps first. He warms it with his own body so that the comfort of the recipient is at the highest point, or high mark of the whole evening. My friends, I cannot get over how well the Lord Jesus handled people problems. And then the first event that we look at today was not just a probing question, but was a silent speech of his. Speaking without words. He speaks volumes. And what he summarizes at the end, I, your Lord and Master, do that you should follow the same. People problems. Now, I tell you that as an introduction because I really want to focus our attention upon Judas. And Judas is Simon's son, not the Simon I don't think of as Pharisee, but Simon apparently was his father. And Judas, the Iscariot, he was selected by the Lord Jesus. That's odd to me. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 3, and unfortunately, this morning we'll have to look at several scriptures, so bear with me. It's part of my evil plan to keep you awake, so hang in there. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. And he went up onto the mountain. He went up on the mountain and called to the... Is that what I want? Back up here. Check my notes. Hold your finger in Mark 13. I wanted to read Luke first, Luke chapter 6. It's the parallel passage. We're not missing anything particularly, but Luke says something I want to underscore. So Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also called apostles, that means sent ones, Simon,
whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, you know about those two loud mouths, Philip and Bartholomew, most of these fellows were from Bethsaida, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, you know what that means, right? He was a fanatic. That's what that means. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. All right, you understand this, right? So the Lord Jesus, in dealing, handling Judas, same passage in Mark, I won't read it now, he gets away by himself, all night prayer meeting, and it appears, it's inferred, that he's praying about those he would select. Now, if it were me and I was praying all night about those who I would take on a particular service for 3 years, the last person I would ever pick is someone who would jump ship, who would be a traitor. Right? But it appears to me that this decision was a purposeful decision. Even though he knew the outcome of Judas, because it says so, it appears that he purposefully picked someone he knew would never truly throw their lot in with Christ. I would never do that. Would you do that? You want to start your business in veterinary medicine, and you specifically pick out 3 or 4 or 5 employees, a couple of other fellow veterinarians, and you pick somebody who's going to embezzle from the company. I mean, that's what you would do, right? That's a great business plan. No, it's a terrible business plan. You never do that. And yet, this is exactly what the Lord means. That's confounding to me, isn't it? Doesn't that just bother you a little bit? Why would the Lord do? Well, people problems. It's like he set himself up for people problems. And the worst of people problems, somebody who would knife you in the back. Now, let's kind of just trace a little bit of Judas's life. Now, so Judas is there for everything. So when he's watching Peter's mother-in-law get cured of her fever be gone, he was there. When they were out on the leper came up, very early in his ministry, the Galilean ministry, the leper came up, and he reaches out and touches him, watching the hand motions of the Savior, speaking again without words to a man crippled by a terrible ostracizing disease. It's Judas who watched the whole thing. And it was Judas who saw the Lord Jesus. And those events when the widow of Nain and the son man was raised from the dead, when others who had the issue of blood was healed, when we have the situations where he could heal from afar, the ruler that came from Capernaum while the Lord Jesus was in another part of the Galilean region. Judas was there for everything, but that's not all. Judas actually had supernatural granted ability to perform miracles. Judas! I would have never done that. The embezzler? Are you kidding? But let's look at it. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. I'm so sorry when I'm talking and that air conditioner comes on, I feel like it's yelling louder than me. And then when it stops, I feel like, boy, I should tone it down a little bit. So. All right. Verse 35, it goes like this. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. Okay, so Judas was there the whole time, hearing the words of the Lord Jesus, watching how he handled people, the teaching at the Sermon Mount, all that stuff, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He saw the motivation of the Savior. He saw a compassion for them because they were weary, scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, truly, the harvest truly is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And what does he do next? He sends them out. And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, so that's the demonic world. He
to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So that would include leprosy, that would include fever. By the way, in those days, they would wear these little amulets, these things around their neck to ward off the evil spirits like fever. Now the names of the 12 apostles were Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and... how do you pronounce that? Alibius, whose surname was Thaddeus, so we know that one. Simon the Canaanite, which I always thought was interesting. Judas the Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So look at that last one, a name. That means that he had the power over unclean spirits, over every sickness and disease, and he was numbered among the 12. Wow. So not only was Judas prayed for overnight, and selected, and yet still going to be a people problem. He then witnessed all of the teachings of the Savior and all the actions of the Savior, and then he was given the Savior's same authority over the demonic and physical world so that the kingdom of God would be propagated. You talk about being right in. He was in. This individual was unusual to me. Why would the Lord Jesus do that? Pick a person and give them all this first-hand experience. Now, about a year before the Lord Jesus is going to be crucified, we have another incident which tells you that the Savior was not fooled. He knew it all along. John chapter 6, verse 59. The Savior, it's like he never, ever forgot for a moment that Judas was going to do something terribly destructive. So when we come to this conversation in John chapter 6, verse 59, you'll see it unfold for us. I'll begin reading as soon as I get the light here. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, as you know, very busy place. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand?" That's referring to being a true disciple. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." The Lord Jesus was not fooled by Judas. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So you understand that, right? That means every time the Lord Jesus would be with Judas and he said, "Here, I have some bread, would you like some?" He would look into the man who would actually sell him for 30 pieces of silver. You ever try to do that in the workplace? Somebody has spoken so badly about you, you were brought into the boss about it, there's total lies, and then you're supposed to be work underneath this person who has gossiped about you. You ever have that? That's tough. This happened to me at the hospital. I was getting ready to leave my post, and it always gets kind of messy during those times. And there was a report made that was fabricated. So I went to deal with the report, and when we actually sat down to talk to the person who made the report, this individual said, "Actually, I was scared of my superiors, so they told me to write what I wrote." Now, I don't know if you know this, but that's actually a violation of multiple labor laws, and I could pretty much have you thrown in jail for a really, really, really long time. And I remember thinking, what shall I do? I have all the cards. I have a betrayer on my hands. The superior who instructed the subordinate to make this report, I had taken out to lunch. I had sat in their office many times strategizing about the workings of the emergency department. We worked together in various projects, and now I was being betrayed. Well, that, just even now talking to you about it, I can feel my hands start to perspire. That kind of sentiment really is a people problem, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus faced this every day. It wasn't like, "Oh, I'll see Judas every 6 months and it'll be okay." Every day, one-on-one, face-to-face. If there's anybody that had a bead on people problems, it was the Savior. And not just the mild people problems, you know, like who's the greatest, But somebody who will turn you in and lie to your face, that's the kind of people problems you have. How did he handle this? And we're going to look at that at the very end. Let's move on about our survey of Judas. Turn to John chapter 12. So this is now not a year. This is right on the precipice of the crucifixion. And we have the only individual, even seemingly above the disciples' mentality, who understood the gravity of the moment where the Savior was going to be crucified. And she comes, the sister of Martha, she comes specifically to do something which no one else would even appreciate to do. But in particular, we read a line in here about Judas. So, John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. It is apparent that the Lord Jesus never slept in Jerusalem. It appears that he only slept in Bethany, which why Mary and Martha's house is so dear to him. Where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, Judas saw that too. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Another statement of how she put her glory under his glory. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So that means all the guys are standing around there. They may have caught a glimpse, maybe they didn't, of Mary taking care of the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the only way, you know how it is when you're at a kind of a group setting, we might be talking, you go, "Why, what's that? Smells awfully good." And you start to look around and you see what's happened. Now, the rest of us, we as disciples, we apostles, we would have looked at that. And then out of that moment, most of us probably should have said, "Well, isn't that precious?" But that wasn't the tenor of the hour. This is what happened. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Well, why wasn't this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor. Why? Well, because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. You know what he's saying here? It's as if the writer John wakes up to this fact later on in their tenure together. But the Lord Jesus knew it all along. Again, when he washed the disciples' feet in the upper room, he knew that Judas was the one who was the thief in the group. He was the embezzler, the swindler. These things never escaped the Savior. He faced it 24/7. And in a moment of real tenderness, and a moment when somebody really appreciated it, wasn't the disciples, what was going on, the evilness of the hour is brought out by the mouth of Judas himself. And he says something which sounds so noble, so wholesome, so absolutely, incredibly integritous and honorable. And it's really nothing of that sort. In the presence of someone whose heart is so pure, the Savior's. Well, you talk about people problems. This is the worst. Then we move into the upper room event, which I just described to you in the opening section. And it was there that the Lord Jesus says to them, somebody here will betray me. Remember that? And they all start to say, "Is it I? Is it I?" Matthew even has Judas said, "Rabbi, is it I?" Can you see that? What a fate. What a fraud. "Is it I really? You think it's me? I don't think so." That's terrible, isn't it? That is awful. And then the Lord Jesus, with poise, with great concern, like he looked at the Pharisee, he gives the honorable portion of that segment of the Passover, and he turns, usually on the right, he gives it right to him. You know what he's doing? He is appealing to Judas's heart. "I know exactly who you are. I know everything you've done. I know where your heart has been. I know the things that I've given you power to do, and I know that you're still not with me. But I want you to know, I'd rather be with you." People problems. Here's how he's beginning to handle them. He's reaching out in a manner that I would never do. I would have put arsenic in the sock. "Here you go. You want another portion? I got two." ground glass. I don't care what it is. But the point is that the Son of God is showing how the heart of God feels about even the worst. Now, let's speed it up just a little bit more. Turn, if you would, please, to John. Well, I think the better passage for us. Well, we have to turn to all three. I'm so sorry. John 18. We just cannot not do it this way. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus, this is we're at the Garden of Gethsemane. They've been praying. Judas had left the upper room. It says, by the way, in the chapter, John 13, that after the supper had occurred, Satan entered him. Beforehand, it simply said that Satan put it into his heart. Now it appears that Judas is the instrument of Satan, and it also appears that prior to that moment, when the idea came into his head, he already cut a deal with the Sanhedrin to turn the Lord Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. Now in the upper room, Satan enters him. He goes out and makes the final arrangements and gathers the 50 cohort people to meet the Lord Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll see here in this paragraph that he knew where to go because they went there often. And let me tell you, they didn't go there to pick olives. They went there to pray. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron. We would go there this in February, Lord willing, where there was a garden in which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Again, times to pray. Then Judas, taking his knowledge base of the Lord Jesus, he took a detachment of troops, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus armed? No. Jesus had angels, but that didn't matter. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, he always knew these things, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Isn't that precious? Lord Jesus, he's been sweating great drops of blood. He's been yielding his human will over to the hand of the Father, as recorded for us in the Gospels. And now he says, our betrayer has come. And instead of fleeing, just like a hired hand would do when the wolf comes, the Lord Jesus goes right up. And this account says, whom are you seeking? As if to say, I'm here. But that's not the only account. Look at another Gospel writer in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. Matthew 26, this is exciting. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came with the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given over a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." And immediately he came up to Jesus. Oh, so faith. This is how it goes. "Greetings, Rabbi. Greetings, greetings." And he wants to give him that kiss of greeting. And Jesus said, "Friend, I'm come." Oh, he's reaching out to that people problem, isn't he? It was in the upper room here. You've got it in your heart. I give you the honorable peace. Here we are, friend. Do you looking for me, friend? Why have you come? And then look at Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22. You don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. It says, "Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss?" The most intimate expression of friendship and intimacy Judas uses to turn him over to the authorities, to betray him. What an ironic thing. That's the worst. And yet our Savior, in that statement, "Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss?" He's saying, "Don't do this! Don't do this! Judas, stop!" Oh, can you hear the heart of God calling out across the seas of the universe? Stop, mankind! Yes, your people problems. Yes, there's issues. But I would never, I would always want you. Come near to me. Oh, come. Even the Judases, I want you to come. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what he says in Ezekiel. You see how the passion of God's heart becomes so brilliantly colored against the backdrop of this betraying individual. Now you have to ask yourself, in the last few minutes,
Why or how could he do this?
I mean, that defies logic to me. Which one of us would do that? Even in my little, tiny, little conversation in the last 24 hours, without perhaps even any a filter, I could feel those emotions and words come out of my mouth and words of which I had to repent. And I'm not talking about this Judas-like magnitude of a situation. I'm talking about things that I thought people said. How wrong is that? So my scale of difficulty is so much smaller than his. Oh, how could he do that? How could he do that with such grave circumstances upon him? And the answer is going to be fivefold. Right, and there's probably more reasons, but I want you to think with me about maybe the reasons why this is appropriate. Now, number one, a little bit of a sterile reason, but you'll get a glimpse of it in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. So turn there, and I'll read this. Now, this is an account that has to deal with another time in the dispensation of God. And yet, embedded in here is a principle that would be very important for us to see. It's Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Yes, good light here. Here we go. And he will send us... that's why I don't recognize it. I was in chapter 24. Here we go. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the church age. We're talking about the end time judgment. But notice and hear the principle. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep and the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now here's what I want you to notice. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you washed me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, and as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, in the judgment, granted, that is another error of the administration of God, but there is a principle that is embedded in the judgment analysis, and that's this. God identifies with his people so that if you do something to his people, it is as if you've done it to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so what he's saying is that in this people problem, when there are issues around you and you stop in a positive way to help someone in need, it's as if you are helping the Savior himself who is ill, the Savior himself who is undone and needs something. That's how God identifies himself with. That's why when he was on the road, or Paul was on the road to Damascus, and the voice from heaven came, it says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, obviously, Saul was putting in prison and putting to death the Christians, but Jesus Christ said, it's like you're doing that to me. Now, one of the reasons that we can survive are the reasons that this is important in dealing with people problems of this magnitude is because in a positive reflection, we can react and deal with others like they're the Lord Jesus. Right? We can express that outwardly. Now, there's a negative in this passage, too. The next paragraph, talks about someone who didn't do those things, the goats, the unrighteous. And you didn't help me when I was naked or when I was hungry or clothed me, anything like that. And you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And so he's saying there is a kind of a connection. And how we react and deal with one another here is can be extrapolated to mean that would be how you would treat the Savior. And so when we're here and we have a betrayer amongst our midst, someone who has hurt us deeply, someone who has produced people problems, our reaction to them is, in essence, giving a reaction that would be as if the Savior would react, or how the Savior might receive something. In other words, we are becoming a testimony. We are becoming like the Lord Jesus to that individual, as if the Savior himself was acting to someone who has been nasty. We are acting like that. So in the coming day, if the Lord Jesus brings them up on such charges, then what would happen is, he said, you know, I was kind to you when you were an embittered, nasty, gossiping individual. I don't remember you being kind to me. Well, how about this? How about I was kind to you when my servant offered you a drink when you had gossiped about me? You see that? See, that principle is being applied to the situation. And I think that's how we have to see it. We are that ambassador, so that how we act is how he would act. And if we are acting in this way to the betrayers of our lives, what's happening is this: the Lord Jesus will be able to use that as a testimony against, in the positive or the negative, for that individual. Yes, I did give you testimony. That time at the bus stop when my servant gave you a tract, that was me. I was giving you that trap. I was giving you the Word of God. That was me. You see that? You see that? That's how we are. That's how we are extrapolating, putting that forward, being that mouthpiece, the arms, the limbs, the eyes, the ears, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's one of the things that happens when we deal with this. How does it all work out? But there's another one here I want you to see. 1 Peter chapter 2. Cannot turn to this one. 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 25. We'll just turn there. This is tough. I'll begin reading in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now, stop right there. For to this you were called. What does that mean? That means you have a life pattern that I have saved you that you would live unto. Right? When you're hired in a job, you're actually asked to fulfill the job description. And you read it, and you say, okay, I can do that. I'll do it. Well, and sort of a poor analogy, when you're saved, he has a certain idea of how he wants his children to live and what kind of circumstances they'll live through. And in this case, the idea that he has is that of suffering. And so he says, you were called because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Read this. Who committed no sin. So there was no reason to receive ill judgment. Nor was there deceit in his mouth. He did not lie and was really caught in a lie, and therefore any blows he got across the face were really justified. They're all unjustified. Who, when he was reviled, so now he is getting attacked, he did not return with attack. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You ever see that? You do that again when I get out of here, I'm going to take you out. You know, that kind of threatening. He didn't do that. But notice this word, who committed himself to him who judges righteously. The word commit there, and I think it's the Old King James, uses the word entrust. And the idea of that word, according to Lowell Nida, simply means this. I am going to turn over the place of authority, the place of decision making under your authority. So the Lord Jesus is suffering, and he's not doing anything to deserve it, and then he has an aggressive attack against him with reviles, spittings, whippings, beatings. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say, you do that again, then I'm going to... You know, it doesn't happen like that at all. He's silent before her, his persecutors. And the only way that... The only thing that sustained him was this inherent committal of the authority of the moment, not to himself, but to his Father. You take the authority of the moment. You decide these things, because I trust that the decisions you make will be righteous and just in this hour. Now, of course, when God made his decisions, the righteousness and judgment of the hour ended up in his death, because it was paying for our sins to righteously balance the books of heaven. So that was quite a bit of a step, but that is exactly, if we're called to suffer, we're called to the same attitude. And when we have people problems that are coming around us that are sometimes quite ill and quite painful for us, our only recourse is not only that the Lord Jesus may use it as a testimony, either positive or negatively, in the coming day, but also that we follow the path of the Savior, that we are following our calling, not to some sort of sadomasochistic kind of garbage, but what we're doing is we're following the attitude that I trust you, I give you the authority, you will make it good, whatever it is, and therefore, if I am to be beaten in this manner, whether by words or by treatment or by emotions, so be it, I entrust myself to you. I live according to your decision making. I know that you will be right in what you do. And if truly, if I am innocent, you will bring that to light. I don't have to speak. I trust you. Hence, the entire theme of Christianity is revisited. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God. That's how it happens. That's the only way you'll survive. That's the only way I survived when that brother said to me, I prayed about what I said to you. Have a nice day. I have no regrets. I wanted to kill him again. But how did I get back to that point where my heart was not a raging volcano and I was going to preach and use the preaching, the pulpit, to attack that man? That's what I wanted to do. No. I had to entrust this to the Lord Jesus. Let him decide. This is what the Savior did. This is why he could maintain his composure. This is why how he could not revile in return. This is how he could not threaten back. And if you finish the passage with me, he himself who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we having died to sins, our retaliation, our vengeance, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Now there's another reason why I think we want to endure these people problems, how it can work out. It's not just that the Lord will use your reaction as a testimony, either positive or negatively, against someone in the future or against them. Not only because it's our calling and we have the example of the entrustment of Christ to his Father, but there's an adoration component. Now, I won't have you turn to this one, but for your reference, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And the story is about David's three mighty men. They're men that were around David on a very continuous basis. Out of the 600, these mighty men were identified. There's somewhere around 30 of them, but these three were unique. And as they're around David one day, I think in the cave of Adullam, my hope is to go to Cave of Adullam, the village of Adullam next time. But as they were there, David, no doubt on the run, a fugitive of the entire realm, supposed to be inaugurated into office. God has not seen to do that. That's very frustrating. And so he just says, oh, I'd give anything for a drink of that water of Bethlehem. Now, you and I, we say that a lot. We say, man, I'd sure like to have a vacation. The last thing you expect is for you to be given a vacation. You're just expressing your desire, your frustration. For these three men, they heard the boss say that. And what they did here is they loved their commander. And so they sneak out under perhaps the cover of night. They go through the Rephaim, which is a valley right outside of Jerusalem. It leads upwards, if you go quite a little bit south, it leads right over to Bethlehem. The gates of Bethlehem. Bethlehem at that time, not a huge village, but definitely on the map. And the well was in the front. And as they would come up, you know, the Philistines occupied. It was their garrison. It was their little fortress. I can just see these men as they come up. And as they would quickly. And as they came up to the men guarding the well. Almost scuffling. Got the water. Ran back. Quick! Hurry! Run! As the spears went past their heads. Ran. Some probably here, 15 miles. Get back. Here it is. I can just see David. They wake him up. Here's what? It's the drink you wanted. Right? Why did they do that? Why did they endure those kind of people problems? Because they loved their command. The only way you're going to solve people problems, survive, is because you love the Lord Jesus more than you love this. It turns out that when you love the Lord Jesus more than you love the people like you love the Lord Jesus. That's how it works. And when your adoration, when your hope, when your full affection is focused on the Lord Jesus and how He would regard you in this moment, what happens is it allows you, it forces you, it gives you the stamina, the courage to deal with those people problems in a way that will bespeak of the loveliness of Christ. That is the only way. And for once in human history, the Lord Jesus is lifted to His highest position. He's glorified by the affection of His saint in a manner that perhaps only the angelic host will see, but the Lord Jesus in a coming day will say, that moment, that attitude, that reaction, no one knew. But I knew my son, I knew my daughter, and you have done well. Don't you think we ought to be like David's mighty men? I think so. Not all the things we do in life, it's so possible to glorify God even in this very isolated, wicked hour when perhaps people problems are at their greatest. God can still be lifted up. I think that's what we need. Don't you?
Amen.
Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, as we have come to the Word of God, I just want to ask you to permit the Spirit of God to infiltrate every one of our souls. I do not want to forget the Lord Jesus. Because the truth is, I could have been named Judas. My heart was that rebellious. My heart was that arrogant, envious, prideful. If it wasn't for your rich grace, I would be so undone. We would gather and just say in a really worshipful way, to God be the glory, great things He has done. In Jesus' name.
Amen.